Good morning. God bless us with another beautiful Lord's Day, and as always, there's nothing better we can be doing than be gathered here to worship Him. Grateful for everyone here. Thankful for our guests that are with us also. Hope you know you're an encouragement to us. I kind of think this church is a special place. It's a wonderful place. I am blessed to be able to bring my family to be a part of this church family here in Danville. None of us are perfect people, but we serve a perfect God. And again, it's just a special place. Last week I preached a lesson titled, How to Understand the Scriptures. If you happen to miss last week's lesson, I would ask you to please go back and give that a listen. We laid a lot of groundwork that's going to help us understand this week's lesson. So this week's lesson is not intended to take on its own. Again, if you haven't listened yet to last week, I ask you to please go back and give that a listen. We started looking at some of the expectations that Jesus has for us when we read the Scriptures, when we go to His Word in search of truth. And in that lesson, I introduced a book written by a guy named John Mark Hicks. The book is called Searching for the Pattern. Searching for the Pattern. And this book has gained some traction amongst Christians recently. And so our elders asked me to read it and to address it. And so this is the second lesson. I plan on just one more lesson, Lord willing, and then we'll put that series to an end at that point. But in this book, Hicks advocates for using what he calls a theological hermeneutic. And so I'm going to use his terms to address this. As I talked about last week, again, this is nothing new, okay? Nothing he suggests in his book is a new way of thinking about Scriptures. It's just a repackaged way of thinking about Scriptures. And again, it's directly targeted towards churches of Christ. And so it's worth us taking a look at. But he advocates for using a theological hermeneutic over what he calls a blueprint hermeneutic. And again, we're just going to use his terms for that. A hermeneutic is just a fancy word to describe the way that we interpret the Bible. Okay? The Bible itself does not teach about any hermeneutic. Okay? It never does. Jesus never says, use this hermeneutic when you're, you know, listening to my word, when you're reading the Scripture. He never says that. Faith is not about reading the Scriptures with the right hermeneutic. Faith is about reading the Scriptures with the right heart. Okay? So we need to get that out of the way. So when I talk about hermeneutics, I'm just using the terms that have been thrown out there and how we understand this. But again, we're following up from last week, and we're going to talk about problems with a theological hermeneutic. This is part one. A more accurate title might be problems with using a theological hermeneutic over a blueprint hermeneutic, but this is long enough, so we're going to stick with this, okay? We're sticking with that. In the book Searching for the Pattern, a theological hermeneutic is described this way. It says, this approach focuses on the identity of God and how believers might imitate God. In other words, we look to who God is and what God has done in order to know what is required of us or how we might participate in God's mission. If we stop right there, I don't think I disagree with anything in that first part. Okay? I think we can all see the truth in that. Okay? He goes on to say, another way of saying this is that we do not look for a prescribed detailed blueprint in what the early church did as much as a theological God-centered pattern as to how the early church imitated God, including imitating Jesus. And so again, I think I agree with the first part of that statement. And again, I believe I use what we would call a theological hermeneutic all the time. I think I use arguments that are theological according to this definition all the time. So what's the problem? The problem is the second part. The problem is when the theological hermeneutic takes superiority and supersedes the blueprint hermeneutic, as he describes here. So much so that the conclusion is we end up just violating Scripture, just blatantly violating certain Scriptures when we take this approach. Okay? A brief reminder with the blueprint hermeneutic. When we're talking about the blueprint hermeneutic, Hicks is talking about the way we use commands, direct commands in Scripture, when we use examples given to us in Scripture, and when we use necessary inferences, not just any inferences, but necessary inferences from Scripture. And as we talked about, again, I won't re-preach last week, but those things, commands, examples, necessary inferences, I don't view that, I don't think that's a hermeneutic. I think that's just the way that humans communicate, okay? We use commands, examples, necessary inferences. We tell people what we mean. We show people. We imply what we mean all the time as just part of human communication. I suggested four major problems last week from this way of reading the Bible, from relying on a theological hermeneutic over the blueprint. And those four problems are going to be the outline for the first two we're going to look at today. We'll look at the other two in a couple weeks here, Lord willing. The fourth and final problem that we'll look at in a future lesson that the other three lead up to is just false doctrine. It leads to a place of just blatant false doctrine ultimately. And so that's kind of what we're leading up to. But in this, Hicks in that book presents these two hermeneutics, and I'm going to use that word as little as possible this morning, okay? But he presents those two ways of reading the Bible as a false dichotomy, okay? As if like we have to pick one over the other, and that it's really hard to use them in tandem together. And I think that's part of the problem is he writes as if you have to choose it. And so he writes this on page 174. He says, over the years, I have slowly shifted from reading Scripture as a legal brief designed to provide a specific blueprint for organizing a church to reading Scripture as a story into which we are invited to participate in the mission of God by imitating God. First, let me say, I'm not sure how many people actually read Scriptures as a legal brief. I think that's kind of a straw man argument. I don't think that's how we read this, as you know, in that way. But he acts as if we must use this theological hermeneutic again, where we participate in the mission of God, or we must use a blueprint hermeneutic, where we read the Scriptures as a legal brief. And there's no third option. There's no middle ground. There's no, you know, combination of the two. And I think the truth probably is somewhere kind of in the middle of that. We absolutely need to imitate God. We'll look at Scripture today that tells us as much. We need to imitate God. We need to remember the big story of salvation, the story of redemption that begins in the pages of Genesis and goes through Revelation, right? We absolutely need to read the Bible through that lens. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge the patterns that God revealed to us in His inspired Word for Christians to follow. And so, again, we're going to look at two of these big problems that this reliance on a theological hermeneutic causes. The first point, in full transparency, the first point is going to take up most of our time. So when we get to point two, don't panic when you see what time it is, okay? We're almost done when we get to point two. So the first point is a theological hermeneutic assumes that we cannot be certain of God's will, okay? It assumes we cannot be certain of God's will. And when you approach the Scriptures from this idea that we can't be certain of what God expects of us, that's a dangerous way to read the Scriptures. The subtitle of Hicks' book, Searching for the Pattern, the subtitle is My Journey in Interpreting the Bible. And so he kind of takes us through his journey of where he started when he was a younger man and how that changing has evolved over time. And so he starts off, he spends a lot of time early on in the book telling about when he was in college. And a continual discussion he had with a friend in which they struggled with the question, and this is the question he phrases it, how do we find authorization in the Bible for what is not there? Now think about that question again. How do we find authorization in the Bible for what is not there? It comes back to the silence of the Scriptures. Okay? And respecting. This is a question about how do we respect the silence of the Scriptures. The silence of the God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. Okay, it doesn't give us permission to do whatever we want when God is silent on an issue. I gave a lesson titled The Sound of Silence back in October of 2023. So if you're not familiar with that idea, again, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, The Sound of Silence from last October. But the specific issue that Hicks and his friend debated stems from this passage in 1 Corinthians 16. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16. So if you'll turn over, as always, I want you to see this. I want you to see what the Scriptures say for yourself. Okay, don't just trust what I have to say on this. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," he's talking about the collection of funds, "as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now, if we just read that for what it says, who does it say the collection is for? Right? It is for the saints. The collection for the saints is exactly what it says, right? On page 54 of the Searching for the Pattern, Hicks admits, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4 specified saints. "And unless there is another command, example, or inference in Acts and the Epistles, this is the only benevolent practice authorized. The church's funds are only for the church." Right, and that's the right conclusion. That's all the authorization we have. But his question, if you go back, is how do we find authorization for what's not there? And so the problem is, okay, if we have a church that is spending money on other things that are not for the saints, how can we justify that? Well, as he just stated, the authorization's not there. The only benevolent practice that's authorized is using the funds for the saints. However, let me get to this other quote first. Here's another one where he admits, this is a few pages later, "It seemed that God restricted the use of congregational funds to helping only Christians." Does that mean we as individual Christians are not able to help others in need? Absolutely not. And Lord willing, we'll get to that in the next lesson. But we're just talking about the collection of funds that we take that Mr. Bill and someone else helps count every Sunday, right? That the elders oversee. But in the very next sentence after this, he goes on to write, "On the other hand, that conclusion did not sit well with me. Something gnawed at me. It was as if I felt that can't be right. And yet I knew that the heart is deceitful above all things, and I could not trust my feelings when it came to what the Bible taught, what the Bible said was true, whether I liked it or not. Nevertheless, something seemed amiss." And we talked about part of that quote last week, right? When we recognize what the Bible says, there is no nevertheless. We can't change that. And so understand what this means. Hicks acknowledges what the Bible plainly says on this issue, that the collection is for the saints. Right? He acknowledges what this means, but he denies it as being true. And why does he deny it as being true? Because he says that conclusion did not sit well with me. He doesn't say it's not true because of this other scripture over here, but it's that does not sit well with me. And he proceeds to go on to do his best to impress on the reader of just how complicated and confusing it is to really know God's will on the issue. He writes on page 69, "It was never as simple as doing what the Bible says and not doing what the Bible does not say. It was surprisingly complicated." You know, if coming to the conclusion that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, doesn't mean what it says it means, this would be, and if, you know, if that's just too complicated, this would be a good place to just tell us what it means, right? Tell us the right way in his book. But he doesn't do that. He goes on to continue to try to convince the reader just how complicated this way of thinking is. Page 69, he says, it was much more complicated than we imagined. Page 72, if this feels complicated or overwhelming, you're not alone. 73, if you feel some confusion and are uncertain about what is happening, that is what I experienced at times once I began to probe this method more deeply. Then he includes this table where he creates his own list of 10 rules, 10 hermeneutical rules, okay? And then, you know, which are very common. He created the list himself. And then he concludes it by saying, if the above list that he created is disorienting and seems convoluted, that is the point. It is complex. Page 80, he says, this is not simple. The method is complicated. Again, for page after, and there's, you know, more than just this, by the way. But this is just in within like 12 pages or so, where he's really trying to hammer home to the reader that taking God at his word, that reading 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, and just understanding it in its most simplest understanding is too complicated. Why? Because it didn't sit well with him. Right? Because it violated his theological gut, as we looked at last week. Listen, if what Hicks says... Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, what's his conclusion on it? His conclusion, he states, page 85, is that Paul's occasional letter, the 1 Corinthians, addressed a local situation about a temporary and limited benevolent project. It's just a local thing. It's a specific arrangement for one specific congregation at one specific time. That's all it is. Right? He goes on page 87 to say, Paul did not intend 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 to function as a timeless divine prescription for all congregations. So that's how he gets around this. It wasn't intended for all of us. It was just intended for the Corinthians at the time Paul was writing about a specific situation. Okay? That's his conclusion. He gives a little bit more rationale from a different passage that we'll try to get into in the next lesson about Paul's doctrine. But if what Hicks says is true, and this is about a specific arrangement, and not a timeless prescription for us to follow, not a timeless pattern, that raises another very serious question that's going to affect the way we read the Scriptures. And that is, how do we know? How are we going to know when the instructions given are specific arrangements just for one location in a specific time, in a specific situation, and when are they intended to be instructive for us 2,000 years later? How are we going to make that distinction? Right? And that leads to the question, how am I ever going to know what God's will is for me today? Okay, this might have been God's will for Christians 2,000 years ago in Corinth, but what's God's will for me today in America? And how am I going to know what that will is? Following this theological hermeneutic, this way of thinking, that's going to be pretty difficult to decide when it's applicable for me and when it's not. There are two big problems with that, I propose. The first is right there in the text. Look in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. What does Paul say his intention for this instruction is? Does he say it's just for Corinth? It's just for this local situation, the specific arrangement? No. He says, concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. And so, beloved, in the very instruction, Paul says, I've given this same instruction to all these other churches in the region of Galatia. Galatia is not just one city, it's a region. And so there's multiple different congregations in Galatia. And so Paul himself says, I've given this instruction all over the place. It's not just for you in Corinth. You're to follow the same pattern that these other churches followed. And so when some other man says this is a temporary situation for a local congregation, he's just wrong. That's not what this is intended to be at all. That's not complicated or confusing. That's just reading. I mean, I forget what grade you learn about plural words, but the word churches is plural, right? Like, I don't, I mean, I don't know what grade that, we can find out from Katie later, but that's a pretty young concept to understand what a, you know, a plural word is, more than one. The second problem is evident when you use this same standard with other passages. And so we'll just stick with the same book. Again, this book that he said was, you know, just a specific, it was an occasional letter just to this one church. Well, let's just use some other things Paul says in this book and see if it applies to us today. Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5, because in chapter 5, guess what? I will admit that Paul is addressing a situation that was specifically happening there in Corinth, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So, okay, Paul is addressing a specific situation that existed within that one church in Corinth at the time of his writing. But does that mean Paul's solution to this problem was only true for those in Corinth at the time of this writing? Or is Paul's solution to that problem going to be a timeless solution for Christians who are living under the new covenant to follow? Right, that's the question we have to decide. Are we going to apply Paul's solutions today, or did it just apply back then? And you don't have to go very far to see how this plays out. Go over to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," there's what was talking going on back in chapter 5, verse 1, "fornicators, nor adulterers," same thing, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Tell me something. Is homosexuality, or covetousness, or drunkenness, or you know, stealing, are those things just forbidden? Are they just condemned for those in Corinth 2,000 years ago? Or are those things still condemned for us 2,000 years later in America? Well, it's timeless, right? That's for all of us. Now, what... are there people that try to say that some of these things are allowed today? Are there people that call themselves Christians that try to say, well, that was a different culture. You know, that was such a long time ago. It was written to a church in a completely different culture. But, you know, times have changed and people have changed. And so homosexuality is fine today. Yeah. Right? Or whatever other sin from that list. That's okay today because we're in a different culture. And this was written to people living in a different culture than us. And so, you know, it's a specific arrangement. Again, if as Hicks writes, if Paul did not intend 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 2 to function as a timeless divine prescription for all congregations, then how can we say he intended anything else he wrote in 1 Corinthians to function as a timeless divine prescription? And again, if we follow that line of thinking, how can I ever know what God's will is for me today? That's the danger. Right? Is there a certain context we have to be aware of in these letters? Yes, absolutely. Does that change what we're being taught to do, how we're being taught to walk in faith? No. Look at what Paul actually says. Go back to chapter 4. If you remember from our lesson going through 1 Corinthians last year, the first four chapters are really a long introduction, okay? So the end of chapter 4 comes at the end of his basic instruction before he starts to get into all these different issues for the rest of the chapters. So near the end of the introduction, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Now pay attention to that. We're going to come back to that idea later on. Be imitators of me, Paul said. The theological hermeneutic is all about imitating God. Yes, we imitate God. But right here, Paul is writing, imitate me as an apostle. Verse 17, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy." Okay, why has he sent Timothy? "Who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Why was Paul sending Timothy to the church in Corinth? So that Timothy would teach to the Christians in Corinth the same things, Paul said, that he taught everywhere in every church. Paul is teaching the same things to all these different churches. That's what we're going through in our Bible study right now, is going through Acts. We're in his second missionary journey, right? And we've seen Paul go to all these different cities. And what's this say? He's teaching the same things in every city he goes to. They're not getting different instructions in Athens or Berea or Thessalonica and Philippi. And they're not being told different things. They're being told the same thing. They're being taught the will of God. And that's the truth. The truth is we can know God's will. We can know God's will. Okay? Now, look over in Acts 8, because we have kind of an interesting thing take place. And sometimes I think we use this to, people can use this to suggest maybe we can't know God's will, but I think it proves the opposite. Acts 8, verse 30 through 35. We see, this is with the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip was there in Jerusalem at the beginning, you know, of the church, and he's told, the Spirit tells, or an angel of the Lord tells Philip to go meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is what we see. Verse 30 through 35. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he, the eunuch, said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." That comes from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. That's what the eunuch was reading. Verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He looked at Isaiah 53, and he used that to preach about Jesus. Now, why did the Ethiopian eunuch need somebody like Philip to explain to him that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy? Why did he need someone? Is it too complicated? Is it too confusing? And so he needs someone to explain it? Well, no. If you think about what was going on in the early church, the New Testament was not written then, right? They didn't have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have Acts and the epistles to look to like we have today. And so in the first century, and again, we see this throughout Acts, Jesus had sent his apostles to go about teaching, right? They had the gifts of the Holy Spirit to do miracles, to heal people, to raise people from the dead, to do all these miraculous signs to prove that what they were teaching was the will of God. It was God's will that the apostles were teaching, right? And so once the New Testament's completed, we don't need the apostles to go around teaching that, because now we have a privilege that the Ethiopian eunuch did not have. We have the New Testament scriptures that we can look to. And we can turn back to Isaiah 53 and say, oh, that makes a lot of sense. It's explained to us in God's Word, in the scriptures of the New Testament. Now, go over to Ephesians chapter 3, where Brother James read for us earlier. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "For this I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." This mystery was revealed to Paul because he was an apostle. Right? Just like God revealed his will to all the apostles. Verse 4, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Go and read the next two verses too. "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." And so God had revealed to his holy apostles, to the prophets, what his will was. And those apostles and prophets shared that word with others, right? Paul, in his case, wrote it down. He wrote down these letters to share God's will so that when we read, as he says, we can understand things that were mysterious in times past, things that God had not revealed up to this point, but we can understand it when we read the scriptures. Does it still help to have teachers today? Absolutely. And you just go over to the next chapter, Ephesians 4, and it talks about teachers and the role they play in the church. But ultimately, you're going to understand God's will by reading his word. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. One of the things we saw that Hicks emphasizes with the theological hermeneutic is that Jesus is the pattern. Right? Jesus is the pattern, he says. That's the pattern we are to use as a blueprint, if any, is the pattern of Jesus. Okay. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're good on that, right? We agree. Yes. We need to imitate God. We need to imitate Jesus. Okay, Jesus came. He gave us the perfect example of how to live and how to treat people, how to act in love, and all of that. But notice that it's within that context. It's within this context of imitating God. Look what he goes on to say, verses 8 through 10. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Beloved, if we're going to imitate God, as the scriptures say, that involves trying to find out what is pleasing to God. How are we going to do that? We're going to read what's been revealed to us, right? When you read, you may understand. Go down a few more verses to verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what, yes, imitate God, but in imitating God, find out what's pleasing to him, and you better understand his will. Beloved, we can know God's will. We should know. We're commanded to know God's will. We need to learn what it is. If God wants us to understand his will, then he's going to make it easy enough for us to understand. Kind of makes sense, right? What kind of a loving God would tell us to learn what's pleasing to him, would tell us to understand his will, and then make it so obscure and confusing that you have to have this certain lens to read it to understand it correctly? That's not very loving, if you ask me. We looked at these verses last week, but they're worth running through just briefly. John 8, verse 31 through 32. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. You will know God's will. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free if you continue in his word. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture, it says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Everything God wants us to do, right? We're going to find out how to do it in his word. All right, so there's the first point. I told you, don't check the time. We're fine. It's okay, that's going to be a little bit longer than the second point. But a theological hermeneutic assumes we cannot understand, we cannot be certain of God's will, and that's not the truth. The truth is we can know God's will. We're told, you better know God's will. You better read it and understand what he wants you to do. Second problem we'll look at before we end, a theological hermeneutic undermines the apostles' understanding of God's will. It undermines the apostles' understanding of God's will. Again, the major contention Hicks makes is that we need to follow the pattern of Jesus, not the pattern of the apostles as revealed to us in Acts and the Apostles. He says this on page 103. We do not look for a prescribed detailed blueprint. We should be sure this at the beginning, right? We do not look for a prescribed detailed blueprint in what the early church did, as much as a theological, God-centered pattern as to how the early church imitated God, including imitating Jesus. And so in this, he condemns what he calls ecclesial perfectionism. Ecclesial perfectionism, which he defines as the view that a congregation must measure up precisely to the pattern in Acts and the Epistles that defines a true church in order to remain a faithful church. I mean, you read through that, you pick up on some notes of condescension in the way he's describing this. Okay, he's condemning this idea of ecclesial perfectionism, that we're going to measure up precisely to the pattern that the Acts and the Epistles reveal to us. Now, part of that, you understand where he's coming from, because we're imperfect people, right? None of us are perfect. And so we're going to make mistakes. And that might include, as a congregation, we might make mistakes, right? But, and I'll also say, there's more to being a faithful, sound church than the things we often look at. Okay, we don't consider some of the things like Titus 2, for example, and what it takes to be a sound church. But just because we may not be perfect people does not mean we should not strive to follow the pattern revealed in Acts and the Epistles. You think about when Jesus addressed the seven churches in Revelation, when he highlighted a problem in that church, what did he say for them to do? Don't worry about it, it's fine. I know nobody's perfect, so I don't ask you to ascribe to ecclesial perfectionism, so just you're good. It's not what he says. He says repent. He says to change. He says make it right. If you see a problem, don't just excuse it away. Don't tolerate it, but make it right. Repent of that problem. And as a church that belongs to Christ, we need to do the same. We must not settle for any practice or pattern that is not rooted in the Scriptures. But again, Hicks approaches the idea of finding a clear, coherent pattern or blueprint from the Apostles and Acts and the Epistles as if it's just not possible. I was thinking, if it's not possible, well then, what does that say about did the Apostles not understand it? Did the Apostles not understand God's will? And that's kind of the conclusion I came to at the end. The Apostles, they understood God's will, right? The Apostles absolutely understood God's will. And so that's the kind of the light bulb I had at the end, is let's just pretend that everything Hicks said in this book about how to read the Scriptures and how it's confusing and complicated and we can't know and all. Let's just assume that he's right. If that's the correct way of understanding God's Word, wouldn't the apostles of all people understand God's will? Wouldn't they of all people have understood God's will as perfectly as anybody? I believe so. Look at 1 Corinthians again. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And it kind of echoes some of the thoughts Paul wrote in Ephesians 3. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10, says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And if you take nothing else away from that, go to that last sentence. We have the mind of Christ. okay? When he says we, at the very least, he's talking about him as an apostle, right? At the very least, it's the apostles understand the mind of Christ. That's what's been revealed to us. And so I say that to say, if the apostles understood God's will perfectly, which they did because the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, if they understood God's will perfectly, then wouldn't it be wise to just follow their pattern? Wouldn't it be wise to look for the things they did, the way they worshiped, and strive to do exactly what they did to the best of our ability? And so I think for that reason, Hicks' proposition is kind of self-defeating. And I'm not trying to beat up on Hicks by any means. I'm nothing, you know, this isn't personal or anything. This teaching is, again, it's old teaching. This is just the current packaging that is threatening some Christians right now. But if we cannot just follow the pattern that the apostles left for us in Acts and the epistles, that would suggest that the apostles did not leave us a faithful pattern, right? And are we going to suggest the apostles were not faithful to the Lord? Absolutely not. And so we absolutely know the apostles understood God's will. A couple more things. I mentioned earlier, Hicks suggests that Jesus is the pattern we're to follow, right? Jesus is the pattern. That's the core. We might not agree on application. We agree on that point. We agree Jesus is the pattern. If you're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me." You see it? "Just as I also am of Christ." Is Paul following the example of Christ? Yes. And beloved, it's for that reason that you and I can follow the example of Paul. It's why we're told to imitate Paul. We're told to imitate God? Yes. Imitate God, imitate Christ. But because Paul is following, we can also imitate Paul as an apostle. The apostles follow Jesus as their pattern. The apostles understood God's will. And because the apostles understood God's will, and they understood the pattern, we too should follow their pattern. No matter what anybody else says to us, we are to follow their pattern. In fact, a few more verses we'll go through fairly quickly here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 17. I want you to read it for yourself first. Philippians 3, 17. Okay, so again, don't take my word for it. Don't take anybody's word for it. Okay? Myself, John Mark Hicks, whoever. What does Paul say to the Philippians here in Philippians 3:17? "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Right? We follow the pattern. Go over a chapter, chapter 4, verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," the things you've learned and received and heard and seen, okay? So not just commands that they've heard, but examples they've seen, right? "Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Practice those things. Do the things. Follow the pattern the apostles left, and the God of peace will be with you. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, in the English Standard, it says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In his letter to the Thessalonians, this has been in the article recently, Paul praises the church in Thessalonica because they, quote, "became imitators of us and of the Lord." He praises them because they imitated, they followed the pattern of the apostles and of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." They became imitators. And so we have this idea to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to Timothy, right? The Thessalonians, time after time. What is Paul saying to do? Follow the pattern he left. Why? Because they understood God's will. They taught God's will. And so that's why we follow this pattern. That's why we can follow the pattern revealed in Acts and the epistles. I thank you all. So you guys have been a great audience once again. There are two other problems we're going to get to. Next week, Lord willing, Brother Jared Bromberg is supposed to be preaching. So I'll finish this series up the following week. We'll push our theme sermon back in all likelihood and finish this up as soon as we can. If you can't wait 2 weeks, then please come see me. Again, I'm happy to study this with you in between now and then. That is just fine. If there's any other questions about anything I've said, I'm not perfect. Okay, I am susceptible to making mistakes. I've done it before. I don't plan on doing it again, but if God gives me enough time, I'll probably make a mistake again. Okay, it's something I say. Not intentionally, but if you think I have fallen short of the goal of accurately handling the word of truth, please let me know that. I would be grateful if you brought that to my attention so we can open God's word together and figure out what the truth is. We want to glorify Him above all things. Why is this such a big deal? Again, John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Ultimately, you are going to stand before the throne one day. You're going to stand face to face with King Jesus, with Judge Jesus. And you're going to be held accountable. And He's told you, you're going to be held accountable for my words. Poppy. For my words. You want to know the truth? You abide in His word. You stay in His word. Thankfully, God loves us, right? He's loved us so much, He's given us His word. He also gave us His Son. He sent Jesus down here to give us the perfect example to follow. And to offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins, right? For our salvation. And so because He's offered you this gift of salvation, He's asked you to choose Him. He's asked you to choose Him. And you choose Jesus by repenting, by turning from your sins. By stopping it, right? Turning from your sins and turning to Him and following Him. You choose Jesus by following Him into the grave of baptism, where He washes your sins away when you're baptized. And then you continue to choose Jesus by continuing to follow Him, by living faithfully, by imitating Him, by imitating the apostles, as they reveal to us in Acts and the epistles. If you need to choose Jesus today, you can make that choice right now. If we can help you in any way, please don't walk out the doors this morning before letting someone know how we can help you. If you want to let that need be known right now, you can come forward as we stand and as we sing.